relax. We can enjoy the good life. We can drive around in convertibles and have $10 sort of fanned out in front of us. Then they didn't have a great deal of money, did they? You must confess, I think. Written 40 years ago, the ABBA song Money, Money, Money is as relevant today as ever. With money, you'll be free. You can rest. You'll be secure. You'll be free of worries. You'll be rich. Is that how you feel about money? It'll make you feel rich, secure, enjoy the good life? Well, the Christian church has said a lot about money over the centuries. There was many who, certainly in earlier centuries, renounced money and adopted the ascetic life, the life which rejects all forms of indulgence. So nuns and monks, for example, take vows of poverty. And there was a famous one of these monks by the name of Antony, who lived in the 3rd century. He was born into a prosperous family, but he felt the call to obey what he saw was Jesus' teaching, and so he renounced his inheritance, his material prosperity, and went to live in the desert for the rest of his life. According to the ascetic, God wants you to be financially poor. Yet more recently, there are others who have a different understanding. They claim that God wants you to be financially rich. There's a number of televangelists in the 1980s who claim this. People like Jim Backer. I'm not sure anyone ever heard of it. Jim Backer. There's a few hands going up around. Jim Backer, who ran a TV show called Praise the Lord and encouraged people to name it and claim it. Financial prosperity was his message. And this message is communicated still today. One of the best known of these communicators is a guy who's ironically known as Dr. Creflo Dollar. Dr. Dollar says, poverty is not the will of God for any believer. He is critical of people who have taken vows of poverty. He says that poverty has nothing to do with being like God. His message is, you can't think any bigger than God can deliver. So, in the rich man's world, how are we to live? What does God want? Riches or poverty? Does God want you to be rich? Well, today, maybe slightly controversially, I'm going to say that God does want you to be rich. Now, tonight, you might even believe that there is a God. You know, as I said before, I work with the City Bible Forum, and my job is to engage with people who don't believe the Christian message, and I engage many atheists and so on along the way. Now, but I do think that there is a good reasons to believe that there is a God. And the most convincing is that God has made himself known in the person and works of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at some of the words and the works and so on of Jesus. So as we think about Jesus' words here, if you're not a Christian believer, then walk with me. And if Jesus is the most decisive and ultimate revelation of God, walk with me tonight, and Jesus' words might have something to say to us. And Jesus tells us about true riches, true treasure. Now, the section we're looking at tonight is verses 13 to 34, and it begins with a man asking Jesus a question. In verse 13, he says there, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, a man's approached Jesus to solve his financial dispute. What seems to have happened is in the ancient world, the man's father has probably died without a will. Now, in the ancient world, where that happens, if there's multiple children, the inheritance can't be divided until the older brother agrees. So this man appears to be the younger brother. He wants Jesus to order this older brother to make the division to happen. But it doesn't seem that the older brother wants to make this division happen. So the man comes to Jesus. He's frustrated. He's aggrieved. He wants his inheritance. He wants this perceived injustice corrected. And so he says, "Jesus, tell my brother that he's wrong and he should give me his rights." He recognizes Jesus' authority. He sees Jesus a little bit like VCAT. Jesus has the power to solve his financial problem. So he asks Jesus to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus' response is, look there in verse 14. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" The language actually carries a little bit of a hint of displeasure. It's like saying, "Mate," or "pal," you know, he's not really interested in arbitrating the man's legal dispute. He says, "Mate, who appointed me or a judge or an elder, a judge or an arbiter between you? Because Jesus has a different agenda, a deeper and more profound. He uses the question to springboard, as a springboard, to reflect on greed more generally. He gets to the heart of the matter and reflects on how we should view physical riches. Jesus then says in verse 15, then he says to me, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he teaches a parable. Now, parables are stories with intent. It's a bit like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're interesting and often enjoyable stories which have deep, profound, significant meaning. And this parable is about greed and possessions, true riches. Now, there's a popular bumper sticker in the 1980s which read this. It said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I'm not sure if anyone ever heard of that expression, or maybe you have one on your bumper, your sticker yourself, maybe you have one on your car, or maybe a car you're trying to sell, perhaps, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the term, but it was apparently attributed to the late Malcolm Forbes, who was the founder of Forbes magazine. Now, he was a flamboyant, extravagant man who lived this lifestyle. Money, money, money. Yachts, planes, parties, giant balloons. He who dies with the most toys wins. Possessions became a competition, a game, a way of defining ourselves. Greed is good, a pathway to freedom, enjoyment, and security. And Jesus tells a parable about possessions and a certain rich man. This man is a farmer and a successful one. Look there in verse 16. And he told this rich this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He has abundance. What should he do? He has too much. He doesn't know where to store all of his excess grain. So he decides on an expansion project. Verse 18 there. He says, "What I'll do, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then he can store all his grain and all of his goods." Then look at how he looks at how he views his life there in verse 19. You can almost hear him sighing to himself, "Ah, then I'll be happy. I'll have good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, relax, be merry." Now the line, "eat, drink, and be merry," is actually a theme throughout an Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. And the message of Ecclesiastes is that in trying to find meaning in the world without God, eat, drink, and be merry is about the best you can do. And this is how many in our culture, in our world here, in our city today live. Living to eat, living for the pleasures of this world, where we need to maximize our enjoyment of our time here. In many ways, Malcolm Forbes, as I mentioned before, epitomized this philosophy. Apparently, the epitaph of his grave reads, "While alive, he lived." Seems kind of obvious to me, but he did that to the extreme. He spent an estimated $2.5 million back in 1989 for his 70th birthday, chartering aeroplanes to fly 800 of the world's rich and famous to his exclusive getaway in Morocco. Eat, drink, and be merry indeed. But look how closely at how this rich man views his crops. Verse 17, he claims it as his. "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." But it's the ground which has brought forth the crops. Look there in verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." He never considers the grain or the crop a gift of God. He may have planted it, he may have watered it, he may have reaped it, but he would have had nothing if it weren't for the goodness and the provision of God. He demonstrates no awareness at all that his bumper crop is actually a gift of God. He's self-centered. If you look through the passage, he says, "My crop, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul, my life." And then see God's response in verse 20. "Fool," Now, fool doesn't simply mean silly or idiotic. Fool in the Bible also contains overtones of sinful, immoral. Psalm 107:17 says, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered afflictions because of their iniquities." The rich man was not only an idiot, he was a selfish, rebellious idiot. God says that his life is forfeit. He won't see the completion of his barns. He won't enjoy the fruit of his land. Everything he's worked for will be gone, for he will die. His life will be demanded of him. When the rich man reflects on Ecclesiastes, "Eat, drink, and be merry," he's actually ignored what Ecclesiastes actually says. Ecclesiastes 3:12-13 says, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." Ecclesiastes is positive towards the world. Enjoy life, enjoy food, enjoy drink. But remember that these are the gifts of God. Our rich man here reflects no awareness of this at all. He forgets the giver of the gifts. He's like a greedy child who views his children as simply, sorry, a greedy child who views his parents as simply walking credit cards. He's concerned for the blessings without ever being thankful or considering the blesser. Verse 20, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. His soul desired a 10-course degustation menu and not God. His soul desired martinis by the pool, but not God. Yet his soul was not his. It was on loan. Life is not a right, but a gift. Each day is a gift. The gift of life. So consider the original petitioner, the one who asked Jesus to arbitrate. Jesus' response is, "Well, so what if you win your fight over your inheritance? Consider economic justice instead. From the perspective of not I want mine, but from the perspective of the one who really owns it." Clayton Christensen is a professor of Harvard Business School, and on the last day of class, he asks his class to turn the questions, the theoretical lenses on themselves. He asks them to find answers to three questions. First, how can I be sure I'll be happy in my career? Second, how can I be sure that my relationships with my family happy and an enduring source of happiness? And the third, how can I make sure I stay out of jail? Now, that question may sound a bit lighthearted, but it was actually two of the 32 people in his Rhodes Scholar class spent some time in jail, including the chief executive of Enron. But Christensen, like many in our city today, miss the most important question of all, the most significant and important question. How can I be rich towards God, my Maker? God is our Maker, and our lives are gifts from Him. Whether the inheritance is under my control or under the authority of my brother, it all belongs to God. So it's only when we recognize this that we can gain true, enduring riches. Even if we have the biggest house, the best career, the fastest car, it all belongs to God. If we have these riches and if we're not rich towards God, we're fools. God does want us to be rich, rich towards Him, our Maker and Provider. This section ends with an important question. Well, how? How can I be rich towards God? And this is answered in the next section from 22 to 34. Jesus' statement in verse 24 follows from his directly from his previous conclusion about being rich with God, where he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry." Now, whenever we see a therefore in the Bible, we need to ask the question, why is the therefore therefore? And Jesus describes, therefore, how can we be rich towards God? How can we store up riches with Him? And the first is about worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. So why do we worry? Well, I was a little bit worried this afternoon as I was coming along to the roads here today because I'd misjudged the timing and I came a bit later than I was expected. But we worry when an outcome is uncertain and out of our hands. I would have found a little bit embarrassing to sort of have the service start and me not actually be here. But we worry when this outcome is uncertain or out of our hands, don't we? We worry when someone you're with is incompetent. We worry if a project's going to be delivered or if a person in charge is unable to do the role. We worry if something or someone we love is going to be got damaged or hurt. I heard a story of a woman who remarried after being a widow for some time. Leaving work one wintry evening, she told a colleague that it was really gratifying once again to have someone worrying for her if the roads were icy. Now, her new husband would be awaiting her arrival and would hurry out to greet her when she arrived at home. Now, sure enough, as she pulled into the driveway, her new husband burst out the door and said to her, and come up to her and rubbing her new car, he anxiously queried, "Did you get salt on it?" Worry is connected to uncertainty. We believe that money and possessions can give us certainty. So we worry about money. Our society worries about money. And even the super rich worry about money. You'd think if you have lots of money, you're not going to worry. According to Brad Church, chief executive at Goodman Private Wealth Advisors, people with tens of millions of dollars are stressed. He says, people find things to worry about. People with money still worry about their money. Once you've got it, you're worrying about keeping it and whether it will last you a lifetime and what will happen to the kids when they get it. We worry about money because we think that money will provide security, enjoyment, and freedom. Yet Jesus says here in verse 22, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body, what you'll wear. Note the linguistic connection with the previous parable that he's talked about. He said, the rich fool's idea of the ultimate life was to eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, well, don't worry about what you're going to eat. We shouldn't worry because God is good and he will provide. Worry reveals a lack of trust in his provision. Jesus uses the illustration of the ravens there in verse 24. He says, they do not consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. And there's another linguistic connection with the parable he's just talked about. The rich fool considered building great barns to house his wealth. Yet consider the ravens. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Ravens are terribly imprudent, aren't they? They have no superannuation, they have no savings, no investment properties, they have no collateral, nothing at all to be secure. Yet God still feeds them. They survive. They thrive. They implicitly trust God for their supply. He cares for them. He looks after them. You don't worry when someone you trust is looking after you. How do you feel when you have a competent person working on a project? Or why do people feel more confident flying Qantas rather than Tiger? It's all about trusting the person responsible, isn't it? God is powerful, God is good, and he cares for you. Why worry? Jesus also uses the illustration of the lilies. They do not labor or spin, they don't work, yet they're dressed spectacularly. Look what Jesus says there in verse 28. He says, verse 28, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? It's interesting. Jesus makes an interesting comment here about the value of things in this world. Jesus isn't negative towards the perishable things at all. He doesn't say, because it doesn't last, therefore it's not valuable. No, even the things that are temporary, like the lilies of the field, are clothed with great splendor. There's nothing wrong with the good things of this world. There's nothing wrong with good food, nice clothes, a good job. These are all valuable. even though they're temporary. But the point he's making is that we need to trust the giver of the gifts. This is why he says there in verse 28, "You, O you of little faith." In the end, it's a matter of trust. Have any of you heard of a guy called Daniel Swellow? Has anyone at all? Probably unlikely. I stumbled across it fairly recently. But Daniel lives in the US entirely without money. And he's done so for the past 13 years. In 2000, he put his entire life savings in a phone booth and walked away and has lived moneyless ever since. He mostly lives in caves in the wilderness of Utah, where he eats wild vegetation, scavenges roadkill, he pulls food from dumpsters, and he's sometimes fed by strangers or friends. He says he's been sick only 3 times, and he takes no government assistance or handouts or food stamps. He's not a Christian believer, but he implicitly trusts God for his supply. Swillow says this, he says about worry, he says, "Worry is simply lack of faith. Faith that everything we need is the here and now. Faith is trusting that everything we need comes as we need it." Like the ravens, Swelo lives dependent on God. He doesn't claim to be self-sufficient. He implicitly trusts God. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that we all go and live like Daniel Swelo but give up money, but I am saying that we should stop worrying and trust God to provide. He's good, and he will provide. And Swellow claims that he's healthier and happier now that he's given up money. So as Jesus concludes his teaching here, he warns those listening not to set their hearts on these things. Verse 29, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after these things." Now, setting our hearts is making something our constant focus or attention. And this is really hard, particularly if everybody else is chasing after it. As he says there, this is what the pagan world chases after. And this is what our world chases after: food, enjoyment, money. Instead, Jesus tells us to focus on what? Verse 31. "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." To be rich with God, we are to seek God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is where God rules, his reigning presence. The kingdom of God is under God's authority and direction. It's permanent and certain. Interestingly, trusting God, living in this kingdom, is not necessarily the ascetic life. It's not just living off bread, air, and water like our friend Anthony the monk did before. God knows his needs. He'll provide. It says there, "We will be given to you as well." But then see what it means to live for the kingdom in the very next sentence. He says in verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out." So this is what it means to be in the kingdom. It's rather than accumulating possessions, the message is sell, divest. And what do you receive? True treasure. True riches, riches that are certain and will never wear out. The ultimate part of this treasure is we receive God himself. Rather than storing treasures in big barns on earth which are susceptible to theft or destruction, Jesus exhorts us to put our treasure and heaven in heaven with him, which won't ever wear out or disappear. Money and possessions aren't secure. They're uncertain. The global financial crisis demonstrated that. And any financial advisor will tell you that no investment is 100% secure. Well, consider this woman, Callie Rogers, that I stumbled across online. She won $3.2 million in the lottery and squandered the lot. She's now got about $3,000 left against her name. If you entrust your life to riches and your future to money and possessions, you're a fool. The way of the wise is to seek the kingdom. A treasure and a riches and a treasure that will last forever, where no moth or rust can spoil them, trusting in the one who made this world and who made us. And then Jesus makes a final stinging comment there in verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is a final diagnostic test. Is my treasure in building barns, or is my treasure the kingdom of God? Do I have real enduring riches or not? Let me tell you a story about an incredibly rich man. His name was George Mueller. He ran an orphanage in the 19th century in the UK. One day, the housemother of the orphanage came to George and said that the children were dressed and ready for school, but there was no food for them to eat. So George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and had them sit at tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew that God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Then within minutes, there was a knock on the door. It was the baker. He said, "Last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need some bread this morning, so I got up in the middle of the night, baked 3 extra batches. I'll bring them in now." A couple more minutes later, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His milk cart had broken down out in the front of the orphanage. And he said the milk will be spoilt by the time that the cart's going to be fixed. Could you use any spare milk? George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 cartons of milk, or 10 large cans of milk, and it was just enough to feed 300 thirsty children. Many times food, supplies, or money came at the last minute, but God always provided without George ever telling anyone about his needs. He prayed and waited on God. George would pray with a Bible in his right hand and a coin in his left. He explained that if he held on to that which was in his right hand, God would always make sure there was something in this hand as well. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to us as well. Mueller was an inspiring man who trusted in God richly, and God richly provided everything that Mueller needed and far more. He never considered God a celestial ATM machine. He trusted in his goodness and faithfulness of God, and his treasure was obviously with God, a permanent, certain treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The prosperity preacher I mentioned earlier, Jim Bakker, was actually disgraced, and he was convicted of fraud and spent 5 years in jail, in which time, astonishingly, he read the Bible, which, as astonishingly, he said he'd never actually done before. He changed his mind on what true riches really were, and he says this. He says, "I'm not against prosperity. I believe in it. I believe that if God wants you to give you $1 billion or to give you an entire city block in New York City, he can certainly do it. But we need to beware of falling in love with things rather than in Jesus. Beware of falling in love with things rather than in Jesus. Beware of trusting in, of being foolish and trusting impermanent, uncertain things rather than God and his kingdom. To be rich with God, we trust him, the one who is pleased to give us the kingdom. A kingdom of true riches, a king with a great, generous king. A kingdom that won't ever perish or fail. A kingdom with Jesus. God really does want us to be rich, and he might even give us a dollar or two. Amen."